Morning.
Our text this morning comes from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 31, and we'll read through chapter 9, verse 1. This is God's word. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? And what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." This is the reading of God's word. May God add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, truly, we join the angels surrounded around your throne. And Lord, as we can only see with our human eyes through a glass darkly, by faith we know that one day we will see you face to face. How difficult it is at times that we desire for you just to return, and we are to pray for that and long for that, and yet we are left in this life seeking to point people to you. I pray that you would help us this morning as we consider your great challenge to your disciples, that you as well are challenging us and calling us to identity with you and all that comes with it. And Father, we can only imagine what the disciples thought that day when they heard these things. Help us to understand them and apply them ourselves. Lord, we lift up other churches. We know that we are not the only church. Especially in this county. Lord, we lift up just across the street from us here, Highland Bible Tabernacle. Lord, as they have been a church in this community for 40 years, Lord, we thank you for them. We thank you for the work that you have done through them and being able to meet several of their members over the years. We thank you for them. We ask, Lord, that they would be driven by your gospel and not anything else. Father, we pray that you would be with Lindsay McGrady, their pastor, that you would continue to help him to preach your word. Thank you for their involvement in many things, including missions overseas. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, that you would encourage them. Lord, we recognize your grace revealed through separate church families, Lord, and we lift them to you. Lord, we also lift up our sister churches in the Reformed Baptist Network. This morning, we lift up Grace Baptist in Warsaw, Indiana, that you would be with them, Lord, as their elders labor faithfully in the word and in doctrine, that, Lord, you would help them to meet the needs of their flock, but also, Lord, that that congregation would share the gospel in their community, that, Lord, you would transform lives, that you would push back the darkness, that your kingdom would accomplish what you are willing for it to accomplish in that area of Indiana. So we lift them to you as well. Lord, we faithfully seek to pray for the persecuted church as you have commanded us to do so. But Lord, we desire to, as we know that we have freedoms in this country that we take for granted. And while we see those pressing in at times and we wonder what the future holds in this country as far as free speech and the proclamation of the gospel despite the popular opinion, that, Lord, you would give us boldness to preach the word as your apostles prayed they would have. That, Lord, we would not back down, that we would continue despite persecution. But, Lord, we know the church in other places has it far worse. And so we lift the church in Iran to you this morning. Lord, we often see them as a Muslim country, but we know that within that country, Lord, you are saving, redeeming, and multiplying your church. And against the dark backdrop of human religion, that, Lord, you are saving and redeeming. And so we thank you for the church in Iran. We know that they have to hide themselves often, that, Lord, they have to run for cover. But even during this pandemic, Lord, where all kinds of meetings have been canceled, thank you for allowing them to disciple and to meet one-on-one, and just what you're doing in the church there in Iran. Lord, we also lift up unreached people groups to you. Lord, we lift up the Abkhaz people of Turkey. Lord, we know that they don't have a Bible in their language. And while they mix in with other people groups in Turkey, Lord, we know that they desperately need you. And so send missionaries to them, Lord. Help us to be faithful in praying for them. And this is one step. It is to educate ourselves about the billions of people that can't do what we're doing this morning. And so help us, Lord, to feel that weight that, Lord, you have called us to go. And so we lift the unreached people groups to you, Lord. Father, we pray for our nation and its leaders. There's lots of political turmoil. We lift that to you, and obviously around the world as well, that God, you would give grace in the midst of all of that, that our hope does not lie in who's in office, let alone any government, but Lord, that you and your kingdom, as you're teaching us in this passage, is far different than what we're used to in a worldly sense. So help us to see that and gain our hope from that. Be with us now, Lord, as we look at your word. Would you challenge us by your spirit? Would you open our ears to hear and open our minds to understand, that you might be glorified and that we might be satisfied in you? In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I trust that everybody is tired like me, losing an hour of sleep. And I noticed that our clock hasn't changed in the back, so I'm just going to take an extra hour to preach if you guys are okay with that. But I hope you're doing well. I'm glad that we're starting to taste a little bit of spring weather. It does good for our souls. Amen. But as we continue our study in the book of Mark, I think it's amazing where Mark has brought us to this point. We're at the very pinnacle, as we said last week, of the book of Mark. Mark has been getting us to this point, trying to get us to understand that who Christ is. He doesn't want the reader to be confused about that, to be in any way persuaded other than the fact that Jesus is who he says he is, despite others in Jesus' generation saying that he was something else or someone else. But I think it's important as we walk into this to realize that in life and in this season of Israel, in expecting the Messiah was low on the list in the sense of what they were trying to see as an expectation of the Messiah. And when we look at this, there's all kinds of expectations on each generation as how we're going to identify with a certain group or a certain plan or a certain program. And this is constantly being thrown at us, isn't it? It's being thrown at us politically. It's telling us how we ought to think about things. In fact, we even have a term now that refers to what is politically correct to say versus what is correct. That the truth can actually somehow be altered, or can it? It's being thrown at us culturally. It's being thrown at us in a way that we are seeking to identify in different ways within our culture when our culture is sometimes divided, depending on which country you live on the planet. It's thrown at us in a multiplicity of ways economically, isn't it? To think about economics. It's thrown at us in all kinds of ways, in a religious way in many countries. And this sense of identity, how are we going to identify ourselves and who and with whom are we going to identify, really affects our actions and our desires and our hopes and our dreams and our future, really. And millions of people have laid down their lives over the course of human history for causes that are important, causes that would free people in one way or another. And some have treacherously conquered the world. We think of people like Caesar, and we think of the Greeks, and so on and so forth, that conquered great lands, great groups of people. And so in contrast to this, Jesus comes to this group of people at this time, fulfilling the scriptures. And we've talked and spent several weeks talking about what they were expecting in the Messiah, weren't we? We were talking about what they're expecting politically from the Messiah, what he was going to overthrow, that there would be a time of great tribulation, Jacob's trouble, and other things that were going to happen prior to the coming of the Messiah, that we were seeing that there was going to be a returning of Elijah, and so on and so forth, that they were to expect. And Jesus will explain this, some of these things in chapter 9 as well, and as he answers these things about who is it that he is, this Messiah. But I think it's important for us to notice one important thing as we jump into this text, that Jesus asks them who they thought he was in our last passage before asking them to ultimately follow him. Why is that important? Why is it important that we understand what Mark is saying, which Jesus we're supposed to follow? Well, he's identifying Christ, and then he's asking his disciples to identify with him. And this is important for us to notice, because when we talk about things like discipleship or following after Christ, we have to have those terms defined, don't we? So let's look at this text in 4 points. First of all, Jesus begins to teach them in this way. Jesus has been teaching, but particularly in this passage, he's teaching them concerning the Messiah, what they're to expect, in really a bullet point form, very simple put, in verse 31 and 32. Secondly, comes the rebuking. He rebukes Peter because Peter, still thinking about what the Messiah ought to be, would not have his leader to die. Thirdly, we're going to see that he's calling them. He's calling them to follow him in verses 34 through 38. And then finally, the revealing, which is kind of whetting our appetite for next week, looking at the transfiguration. So let's look at those 4 points together. First of all, look at verse 31, the teaching. Look at what he says. It says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And the first part of verse 32 says, "And he said this plainly." He said this plainly. So let's connect this back to what we looked at in verses 27 through 30 last week. What has he identified already? He's identified that who he is. He's asked them what other people say. Peter has made his great confession. He says, "You are the Christ." And we talked about that. Remember, the title Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, the anointed one. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And we've been walking through and we see this. He's the Son of Man. Okay, he's representative of man, but he's also called the Son of God. We looked at the different gospels in this sense. So this is the foundation that's been laid. And now here in verse 31, he's defining for them. He's already told them what he's not going to be. Now he's going to tell them what he is going to be. What can they expect from this great Messiah that's standing before them, that they've confessed, that they've said, "This, you are the Christ." And this is what he says. Mainly 3 things. Look at verse 31 here. He's going to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected, and notice by whom? Elders, chief priests, and scribes, which really was the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees combined. And be killed, thirdly. And then really, if you want to add fourthly, that he is going to rise after 3 days. But I put crucifixion and resurrection together because You think about what it sounded like in their ears. Oh, you're going to die, and then you're going to what? You're going to what? So notice here, let's walk through these really quickly. Notice that he's going to suffer. Well, why would a leader who's just revealing himself, doing all these miracles, he's only been doing his public ministry now at this point for 2 years? What do you mean it's the end? This is just the beginning. So he's going to suffer. Well, just in the context of this, why is it that Christ had to suffer? Notice the title that's used here in verse 31, the Son of Man. And Christ was not coming to deliver them from political enemies. Jesus is going to be reigning supreme over every nation, tribe, and tongue. We know that. But in this context, Jesus came to suffer for the sake of his elect. He came to redeem them from sin. And if we remember that the wages of sin is death, he's going to suffer. If there's anyone who never deserved to suffer, it's Christ, is it not? And so we got this amazing story here of the perfect God-man who's prophesying that he's going to suffer, die, and rise again, not become this great leader that they were expecting, at least right now. So he's going to suffer many things. Of course, we're going to study this towards the end of Mark's gospel, that he's going to be beaten, he's going to be abused and maligned, and all these things that Jesus obviously endured. But notice here, rejection. He's going to be rejected by the elders. Why is that important to note? Well, they are rejecting him as the Messiah. And notice the contrast here. Peter just said, you are the Christ. Well, guess what? Jesus is now saying that not everybody holds that opinion. In fact, he told him, don't tell anyone about this in verse 30. And so he says he's going to be rejected by these, the elders, the chief priests, the scribes. These were all the ones involved in the power of the Jews at that time, mainly out of Jerusalem. And there was a mix as well. We know earlier from these passages in Mark that they mixed in with the Herodians. And Herodians were basically Jewish zealots that sold out to Rome to people please, but also maintain power. And that was the only reason. They really weren't religious at all, as Jesus pointed out in these earlier chapters. And notice that Jesus says this in verse 32. It says, he said this plainly. And so he's teaching them, he's taught them that these things are going to happen to Jesus. These four things are going to happen. Do you understand these things? And so we move from that. Let's look at our second point now. Look at verse 32, the end of verse 32, and we'll see exactly how Peter feels about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. There's probably no other verse like this in the Bible where you get this picture. It's like my 2-year-old telling me, hey, Daddy, let me tell you how to do this better. Peter takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him. Now, let's give Peter a little credit of what he's trying to say here. Jesus, he's assuming that Jesus is hanging his head, that, oh, I'm just going to be rejected, we're going to go to Jerusalem, and I foresee my death. But commentators don't agree on all these things, but I find it interesting that Peter is seeking to correct the Savior. He's seeking to show him, this cannot be, this is not going to be, and Peter's trying to do the right thing and be the courageous one and say, no, we got your back, Jesus. We're going to see this thing through. And you keep teaching us, and you keep showing us. Again, you just told me that the Father revealed to me that you are the Christ. So we know that. We know that you're the Christ. Where else can we get the words of life from you? There's nowhere else we can go. And so there's got to be a different way. And so let me just take you aside. Excuse me, gentlemen. I'm going to talk to the Lord and rebuke him. And the term there to rebuke is to harshly correct. So Peter thinks he's right. He thinks he knows what he's doing. And so he begins to rebuke him. And notice here in verse 33, it says, "But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter." You see, whenever we seek to correct the Lord, I think there's times in our own pride and arrogance and sometimes ignorance that we seek to, "Lord, you don't understand how this is supposed to work. This is what I need. This is how you're supposed to answer my prayers." But if you have learned like I have, God doesn't listen to the whims of men and women. He is. He's self-sufficient. He needs nothing. And as humbling as it is, he really doesn't need us. But he created us for his glory. And he participates, as we see here with his disciples. He's calling us, but he will not be rebuked. He is never wrong. He is always good. He is always right. Jesus was not changing the expectations of the Messiah. This is what the scriptures meant all along. And so he takes Peter aside, it says, and he rebuked him, strongly correcting him. And notice what he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Do you notice the contrast here? If you look in verses 27 through 30, he is the one confessing that Jesus is the Christ. When Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, we don't know how much time passed here, but you look at Matthew, and it seems like it's part of the same conversation. He goes from 1 minute saying that the Father has revealed this to you, that I am the Christ, and just a few moments later, he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And he's not calling Peter Satan here. Let us understand that. But it's important to notice that the very mindset that sometimes even the child of God can swallow are more in line with the heart of Satan than the heart of God. I think we could say that in the sense of our disposition. And every time we sin, are we really not showing the disposition of hell over the disposition of the Lord Jesus' work in our lives? Every time we lie, we show ourselves to be children of Satan in that way. Every time that we seek to serve ourselves, are we not showing the very character of Satan and how he's displayed himself? And so why is Jesus saying this? Well, what have we been seeing all the way through the book of Mark? Even with the casting out of demons and all this, we see two kingdoms converging. And really, you could try to define all these kingdoms of the world and all these ideas and philosophies, but Jesus sums them up with, they are the kingdom of darkness. And over here, you have the kingdom of light, and they're not equals fighting. It's more like this. That the kingdom of heaven is being revealed in time and space, and what has always existed since the rebellion is darkness, sin, and at its head is Satan. In fact, hell itself was created for who? The devil and his angels. And so we know that this satanic rebellion has been building, and Jesus is seeing this because even with the scribes and Pharisees earlier in chapter 4 and then in chapter 6 and all the way throughout this book, there has been a conflict towards calling Jesus Beelzebul, that he in fact is gaining his power by Satan. And Jesus says great statements like, "How can a kingdom be divided against itself?" And so Satan is revealing his will through the very mouth of Peter. Can you imagine? Jesus is setting his face to the cross. It's already going to be a weight that none of us could possibly understand, what it means to take on the sin of the world, to become the sacrifice for the sin of mankind. And he's setting his face. He's willing to go. He's pushing aside the temptation to be exalted over just the miracles that he's doing. And he presses through. He has been tempted by Satan all along. And at this point, one of his own disciples comes up to him and say, it doesn't have to be this way. There's another way. If you don't believe me, wait until we get to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus himself prays it. Lord, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. And God says no. And so right here, the temptation that comes straight at Jesus is that there could be another way, and there isn't another way. Sin has consequences. And if he's going to redeem his people from his sin, there is no other way. And notice he explains this here at the end of verse 33. He says, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on what? On the things of man. Again, he's thinking about these things in a very human way. He's thinking, what about this leadership that you are bringing? Isn't the Messiah supposed to be strong? Aren't leaders supposed to cower at your presence? And you seem to be emboldening them? But these are thinking on the things of man. We don't often realize this, do we, in our lives, that we tend to think, God, you gotta work in this way in my life to glorify yourself. So there's only one answer to me, how you're going to do this. And isn't it amazing how he doesn't listen to us? And he uses our lives, and he brings suffering into our lives, and he brings hard things into our lives to mold us and shape us, to glorify him. And ultimately, on the other end of those things, we see he is the one that is the master at bringing things in our lives and using, like it says here, the very things of man to point us towards heavenly priorities. Do we think like Peter? Let me ask you, for what purpose did Christ save you? Keep that in your mind as we continue to walk through this text, because he begins to answer this for us. So we've seen his teaching. He's beginning to teach him who he is. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going to suffer. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. Then he rebukes Peter because Peter wants something else. We see that he is kind of following the same system of thought. Even though he just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, his understanding of what it means to see the Messiah, what kind of Messiah is this going to be, he didn't understand that yet. It's like part B that he was still confused about. And now we see in verse 34 that Jesus turns to them and clearly defined what it means to follow him. Remember what I said? Between now and the end of the book of Mark, we're going to be, mainly Mark is answering two questions. What kind of Messiah is this that Jesus is claiming to be? And then secondly, what does it mean to follow him? And this is where it gets down to the grit. Look at what he says here in verse 34. And calling the crowd to him, with his disciples, so he's teaching a larger group here, he says to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I wanted to stop there. We'll walk through this step by step. But notice what he's saying, the calling that happens here in verse 34. Remember, the peak of his popularity is behind us at this point. Remember the thousands following him after the feeding of the 5,000? You probably had up to 20 or 30,000 people in those crowds. At the Bread of Life discourse in John 6, he starts saying some very hard teachings about what it means to follow the Messiah. And what happens? His popularity drops off. A note for leaders out there, when you make it easy for people to follow you, they'll keep following you. But as soon as you actually identify what it is that you want in those followers, that's where the grit comes down. You see who really is walking towards these things, no matter what that is. It's in a company or anything. When you call them around to a particular mission, you see who's committed and who's not. And so Jesus here is saying to the crowd, if anyone would come after me, he's to deny himself. Wow. That's like direct opposite of what any of us naturally want to do, right? We're innate, like just selfish, wanting what we want. And he's telling them, he's saying deny themselves. What does it mean to deny oneself? It's ultimately to put a purpose, if we define this, to put a purpose or a joy or some other pursuit above ourselves. We deny ourselves something. And I find it so amazing that in our culture, how hard this thought is. Do we see self-denial regularly in our culture? And my answer that I've come up with is absolutely not. We see more. We see supersize me, give me more, give me more, give me more. And it's a sense of constantly fulfilling and gratifying the flesh. We want more. We want more entertainment. We want more money. We want more of this or more of that. Give us more, more, more. It's not self-denial. What does it mean to truly put aside and think about other people, let alone actually do it? And so he's saying that the very number one thing that's going to be identified, and before you think that being a disciple is different than being a Christian, we're going to see that blown up here in a minute. You're like, well, can't I just be saved and then just kind of coast through my life and not go through this really, like, these are the Navy SEALs of Christianity, right? I mean, these are those guys that are going to be rewarded for being martyred, right? I mean, I can follow Jesus at a distance, right? And I can vote in a way that God would have me to vote in my country, right? And I still, you know, go to heaven, right? No. Being a disciple is being a Christian. And this is where it gets tough. Because our definition of what does it mean to be a Christian is so clear here. It's where we take evangelicalism that we see in the Western world and we put it through the sieve of Mark 8, and what comes out at the bottom? There's not millions anymore. And Jesus describes to them, as he's describing to us, that if you are going to follow me, you are called to deny yourself. Can we do that? What does denial look like? Just a dear couple from Wilkesboro just this week took off in a plane with their two daughters, 7 and 9, to go to Chad, Africa, to work with an unreached people group. And their church got 100% behind them. I got the privilege of meeting them in December. Just so excited. We pray for the unreached peoples regularly. And this was just exciting because I've heard of these people before. And I was just glowing. I was like, I'm so excited to meet you. And I just had the privilege of meeting them. They're denying themselves. They're a little bit younger than Bonnie and I. They still want to have a family. They're tempted by the same things young couples are. But they're saying no to American lifestyle. They're saying no to all the things that we could be tempted by in this stage of our lives. And they're saying no. The gospel calls. And we're going. That's denial. It doesn't mean that you're all called to the mission field, so don't get me wrong, but they are denying themselves. So he's calling us to deny ourselves, and you think that that's hard enough. Well, guess what? It gets worse in verse 34 here. He says, you're called to deny yourself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, before we just get different thoughts in our minds concerning the cross, let me just explain what that sounded like in their world. The Romans had come in and conquered the Greeks just a couple hundred years before. There had been revolts against freedom fighters under the Maccabees and others that were seeking to take political control of Palestine again. It wasn't happening. God was prepping the Messiah in even a political way to come under Rome. And Rome's favorite tactic to bring submission was through suffering. And their chosen tactic was crucifying people. Jesus was not the only person that was ever crucified. Thousands of people were crucified. They traditionally would have the person that was going to be crucified carry a crossbeam to their place of execution, and the body would be nailed up on another post or a tree, and that person would lay there and really suffocate to death in a very excruciating way until they expired and died. And even then, sometimes they wouldn't take the bodies down, and vultures would come and peck at their flesh, and it would be an example to them that you don't mess with Rome. And Jesus is saying, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Suffering. I find this to be a timely message for us. We enjoy freedoms for generations in this part of the world that are abnormal in the history of the Christian church. We hear naysayers saying that conspiracy theories that these things are coming quickly. We don't know. But are you ready to lay down your life for the Lord Jesus Christ, for what you believe? But I find right here, it's not always the laying down of the life that is the issue. Are we willing to live for him boldly, regularly? Because you won't die for him unless you're aligning yourself with him, and you won't die for him and for his cause unless you're boldly identifying with him in a public way and you're preaching the gospel and you're saying, I am a Christian and I will not back down. You read church history and you find that. And so he's calling them that this is going to be a way of suffering. It's not going to be, I'm rising to political power, I'm going to be lavishing you with gold and silver, and you're going to be my right-hand men, and everything's going to be great, and you guys don't even have to do the dirty work. We'll have other soldiers do that, and we'll just completely bring in a time of peace. This is what they expected from a political Messiah. And it will be the truth, but when Christ returns. And so you can see how their understanding was turned upside down. And isn't this a beautiful way that the Lord explains this? Because of who he is. And so he says, take up your cross, and you're going to follow me. In other words, I am about to go to the cross. I'm about to go to Jerusalem. You're going to watch me be crucified, and I want you to follow in the same manner. And what does that mean? Ultimately, he was saying, I'm following the Father. I'm following his will. I'm following what God has called me to do. You are called to follow me and follow in my path. Be willing to suffer the sake of the name. And this is why in the book of Acts, suffering for the Christian is different than suffering for your own wrongdoing. In fact, when they were imprisoned, it says that the apostles counted it joy to suffer for the sake of the name. So Jesus wants to explain this a little bit, because obviously these things were heavy to them. In verse 35, and they are to us, he says this, he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, Jesus, what do you mean? Whoever would save his life will lose it. Church, the understanding of the gospel is primary to walking with Jesus. When we understand the gospel, we understand what he's calling us to when we look at these words of discipleship. Let me explain that. If Christ, saying who he says he is and what Mark is preaching to us, if he truly is this Messiah that's going to lay down his life and free us from our sin, he's going to send his Holy Spirit. We see this in the other Gospels as well, that he's prepping them for this day. And if Christ is truly reconciling us to God and out of our sin, that we're now part of his kingdom of righteousness, that he is in control, and he's shown them through all these miracles, he's able to feed them, preserve them, save them from trials and tribulations, is it really anything to worry about? And this is the great trial for us as believers, to recognize the place that Christ has placed us and then the calling that comes from that. But notice that if anyone is to save his life, we'll lose it. We're trying to save self. We're doing the opposite of what he's calling us to do. We're not denying self. We're trying to save self. We're trying to preserve self. And just like we said earlier, we saw this displayed in Peter. He's showing a dispensation, or a disposition rather, of hell rather than heaven. He's not aligned with Christ if he's working against Christ. And so instead of self-denial, he's piling up for himself what he would want in a Messiah. And my question to us this morning is, what kind of Jesus are you following? Do you also want a Jesus who's just going to pat you on the back until the day that you lay down your life, that your life is over and you stand before him? Will he be well pleased? Is he going to say, well done, my good and faithful servant? And yet here he's contrasting a lifestyle that just wants to take it easy and rest on what they would want rather than what Christ is calling them to. And so it's not this elite understanding of what it means to be a Christian. It is the Christian life. Are you trying to save your life in a million different ways, in a million different conversations? Life is really about yielding, isn't it? As a Christian, yielding to the Spirit of God over what our own flesh or desires would have. Are we yielding to Christ? Are we truly saying and praying, Lord, your will be done, not my will be done? And so he describes this. He says, if you're going to save your life, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. That is not saying that you have to lay down your life and be martyred for the faith in order to be saved. That's not what it's saying. He's simply saying that in the same manner that Christ set his face to the cross, us as believers ought to set our face to obeying Christ in the same manner that we one day will find ourselves walking into his loving arms as believers. Are we willing to lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel? And so what does it look like? Well, it may not be that you're willing to be put to death for your faith. It much more looks like in our generation, what does it mean to live for him? What does it mean to obey his commands? What does it mean for evangelistic fervor? What does it mean for answering the big questions of our day and being outspoken about our faith and living out, killing sin, and all the things that would seek to weigh us down, that Hebrews tells us to lay off every weight and the sin that so easily entangles us and run with endurance? And in my own time, I know myself, but in my own time of pastoring over these years, I see that there's so many little things that trip us up as believers. It's usually not the big things. It's usually time management issues or ways that we are free to use our time, but those become idols. So are we casting aside our sin that we can run with endurance? And do we take it seriously, like Jesus says, that if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out? He doesn't mean that he's wanting us to all be maimed, but he's talking about being serious about it. Are we seriously taking this cause? I had a young man recently tell me, hey, I'm turning off media for 6 months. And I asked him questions because I wanted to say, hey, you know, turning off media doesn't make you righteous. And he's like, I know that. The reason I'm doing it is because I want to follow the Lord. I'm being distracted. I said, well, in that case, if you're replacing that with pursuing God and his purposes, then amen. And so we did a little heart checking there, but the desire to follow after Christ, that I've got to get this distraction off my periphery. And I said, praise the Lord. So whoever would save or loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Are we giving up and identifying with Christ? And really the picture of this is even when we look at baptism, that we are dying indeed to ourselves and arising in Christ, that there is no longer a hold of Satan and his power over us, that we are free to obey the Lord and run after him with great endurance. And so in verse 36, Jesus says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Remember Jesus' temptation there? Earlier at the beginning of his ministry, that Satan said, hey, he took him up and he said, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you'll just bow down and worship me. And Jesus quotes the word back to him. But what gain is it if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? You can have all that this world offers and you lose it all. I don't know if you read about sports players. I'm always fascinated about how much money is in sports. It's incredible. This is probably why kids are just always wanting to be a sports fanatic and say, oh, I'm going to be a Major League Baseball player or da-da-da-da. I've had the privilege of meeting a few pro sports players over the years, and it's amazing that as I talk with them, the expectation that comes with such a big paycheck or contract. The expectation to live a certain lifestyle. It's amazing how if you're a believer and you're going into pro sports, the whole culture that comes with it, the expectation. And really, it's a miracle to go through any length of period of time as a sports player with these large contracts and not be tempted at least towards just not just loose living, but also drugs and alcohol and everything that comes with that lifestyle, because everybody's chasing the almighty dollar. It's idolatry at its worst. And yet it's amazing that out of the all the stories that you read, the burn and crash stories that you read about, they always come to their senses that this is like an illusion that comes crashing down upon them, that they truly can't find happiness. They can't buy happiness. Their souls are still rotting within them, and yet we would look at them as the most successful people, and yet it is a curse to them. So what gain is it to have the pleasures of this life dangled in front of us and to gain those, but we lose our soul? And what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see is you can't just think earthly. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on this earth. That what we have starting here is something that's going to continue throughout eternity, and that eternal reality should affect how you're living now. Not the other way around, that you come to the end of your life and you say, ah, man, I should have done it that way. And so right here, Jesus is calling them out to think on eternity, that eternity influences our earthly decisions and not the other way around. That if we truly believe that this is the Christ, we're truly following him, we really believe that he's coming back in his glory, then we will do what he says. Do we really believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Then why are we sharing it and obeying him? If we really believe he's coming back, why are we not making his priorities our priorities? If he's really the Lord Jesus Christ and we believe what Mark is saying, then why is it that we're messing around with all the stuff that we are messing around with and wasting our time? Trust me, this weighs heavy on me as well. The temptations around us as American Christians, it's exhausting. You feel like you're drowning. Yeah. Amen. And so we see here that what does it gain if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? And then verse 37, he turns it the other direction. For what can a man give in return for his soul? Well, you can read the scriptures and you see examples of men who sold their souls for far less. Esau for a pot of stew. others for this or that. You see, when you have everything in this life, which is in Christ, your life, you are now the hunted. You are the hunted, not just by Satan, but by your own flesh. Sometimes we don't even need Satan, do we? When Christ has secured your future, that you are reconciled to God, you're heaven bound, you're called to serve Him with your life, everything becomes a temptation. Everything becomes a distraction. And so Jesus is laying down the very truth of what our focus is. This is why we're called back to Him. We are constantly called to immerse ourselves in the Word, to beg that His Spirit would give us energy and passion and focus. For what is our gain if you gain the whole world but you lose your soul? What can a man give in return for his soul? I tell you, what are you selling your soul for today? As Christians, are there things that we need to repent of? Things that we need to lay aside that we could run with endurance in 2021? God didn't promise you 2022. He didn't. Today is what we're called to. And Jesus isn't just motivating towards this. This is what He's constantly been leading them towards. And so here in verse 38, He finishes this and He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his angels, in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In other words, He's coming back. This is our future, church. I understand what it's like to get discouraged. I've heard this for 41 years. I've heard the gospel. I had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. I'm thankful for that. I thank God for that. I hear about Christ coming. I believe that. I preach that. And how I long for it. But I have to remember, this is going to happen. It may not be for another 1,000 years, but we live because we know this truth. That's what it means to live by faith and not by sight. We believe this stuff, and it changes who we are. It changes our priorities. It changes our passions. And I'm preaching this because I know that right here in this text, but also in our own lives, that we are tempted to much more put our roots down in this world. I'm tempted in that way too. Why is it that when there's economic upheaval, we start looking at our pocketbooks as if that matters? It matters in the sense of how we are good stewards of our money, but our life isn't found in them. If inflation shoots out the roof and our money becomes worthless, where's our hope? This is why people were killing themselves in the Depression. My whole life is wrapped up in a bank or in our own possessions. It shows our idols, and those idols aren't delivering. And so therefore, there's no reason to live. But Christ calls a Christian to think differently. Christ calls us onward and to see Him as the most valuable, that He is greater than anything put together in this life. Do you believe that? Have you seen this Christ that Mark is preaching about? Is He truly your life? Again, He's saying to this larger crowd, He uses words that are used in other places in Scripture, that if you're ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, in other words, what is He referring to? That even God's people have been adulterous. They've gone after other idols. They've lusted after other things. Of Him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. Church, it's very clear what God is calling us towards. He's calling us to be authentic disciples of Jesus Christ. He's calling us towards Himself. He's calling us to respond to this great understanding of what it means that Jesus is the Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And so we've looked at His teaching, which is different than what they're expecting for the Messiah. Secondly, we saw Him rebuke Peter because Peter wanted to keep him from such a view. And Jesus in return rebuked him. And then thirdly, we looked at this calling, what he's calling his disciples to, really the marks of discipleship. And then lastly here, we want to see in chapter 9, verse 1, the revealing is what he is beginning to crack the door open on what we'll look at next week. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9. Again, there's times when headings are helpful, but we know that a thought doesn't always end with the end of a chapter. But here in verse 1 of chapter 9, it says this, "And he said to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" Now, great theologians differ on what is it that Jesus is really saying here. Some would say that it is speaking of Acts chapter 2, that the power comes down, that the Holy Spirit indwells them and gives them the endurance and the strength to do what they were just fumbling over their own selves to do. Others say this is referring to the transfiguration, which is we're going to look at next week. And then others still say that it's referring to John, the apostle, that is going to be banished to the Isle of Patmos after not being able to be killed after he's boiled in oil. And then he wrote the book of Revelation. Talk about having the last word. The rest of the scriptures come out of John's testimony in the book of Revelation, that John would see these things of what is to come. And while all those are good theories here, I think it's important for us to notice that Mark has been building up to this point. Remember, I said the pinnacle of the book of Mark is that Jesus is identifying who he is through the confession of Peter. "I am the Christ, and there really is no other." And then what he's about to reveal with them next week in the end of chapter, or the beginning of chapter 9 here, is that he's going to show himself in all of his glory, that God is going to open their eyes, and he's going to say, "This is my son in whom I'm well pleased." And Moses and Elijah appear, which is prophetic in the sense of the law and the prophets. And those three guys see this. I mean, with their own eyes, they see it. And we're going to look at this. That Peter's so excited. He's like, "Let's set up tabernacle. Let's just hang out. This is awesome." But beyond that, the truth of what Jesus just said is that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and then rise again. So there's these peaks, consecutive peaks that are going on into the book of Mark that he's wanting us to look up. We raise our eyes from what is going on earthly, and all of a sudden we're looking up to see Christ in all of his glory, his glorious mission that he's seeking to accomplish. And Mark is saying, "I want you to see this. Don't miss this. Don't be looking down here. Look up here." And it's invigorating. Why? Because everything that comes after this, everything, believe it or not, humanly speaking, seems depressing. But in an eternal sense, we see what Christ is accomplishing. And it's for the joy that was set before him. Church, we won't find joy in this gospel if we're constantly looking here. I struggle with this too. Why is it that we're always looking down instead of looking to the joys that await us? Is he our joy? And so he says, these guys standing here, they're going to experience, they're going to see these things. Whether that was the near or the far aspect, I tend to think it's looking at the transfiguration. But I think it's important to notice that John himself was going to see more as he received the revelation. And remember, that's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not just about these prophecies. It's pointing to that same glorious future that we have. And so, where do we wrap all this together? Well, church, I understand how this comes to our ears, and we may even feel a little guilty and downtrodden. We realize maybe our own sin that we need to repent of, and we need to respond in that way. But I want to just keep it very simple for us to ask ourselves, are we listening to this passage? What it means to follow Christ, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and follow him. Are his priorities our priorities? And I think we can find encouragement from Peter, who was rebuked for having ideas from Satan. In his epistle, we know he learned his lesson. Listen to Peter, and I'm going to close with this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 16. Peter says it this way. Years later, he wrote this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Isn't that beautiful language? It feels strange at times, doesn't it? But rejoice. Yes, suffering. Rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, taking up your cross, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, we reject the suffering, we're not going to have that joy in one sense. That we try to sell out on what it means to follow Christ, there's no joy in that path. And so we're called to endure this. He says that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. When he comes back, it's going to make sense. It seems strange, but when he returns, it's going to all make sense. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, he continues on, you are blessed because the Spirit of the glory of God rests upon you. And then he says this in verse 15. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as a meddler. In other words, those are sufferings that you deserve. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Church, will you identify with him? Do you say this is your Christ? Do you accept what he is saying are the marks of discipleship to follow him with all your heart? And I'm not saying we do this perfectly. In fact, this is kind of a surrender moment for all of us to say, you know what, your priorities, Lord, are not to just bless me and I'm just supposed to be happy in my salvation. I'm called to follow you. I'm called to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you. Is everything that I'm doing filtered through those priorities as your disciple? The way that you've gifted me, the job that I'm doing, the way that I'm being a father or a mother, in the way that I'm being a young person, that I'm looking to my future. Am I just thinking about me, or am I thinking about you and your goals and your passions for the lost world? Are his priorities our priorities corporately? As we go into this next year, we were talking about the leadership retreat this week. Are priorities aligned with heaven, or are they just thinking about earthly things? So as I look at this passage, I'm humbled. I'm reminded that our great King has gone before us. And as David mentioned in Sunday school, before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. And before I was even born, before I ever had a breath, Jesus had laid down his life in time and space for all time. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. You didn't either. Christ gave it freely to us. What a glorious thing. Can we not endure anything? What's the worst that'll happen? They'll take our lives. But ultimately they can't, because we'll rise again. The beauty of the Christian life is displayed before us in all crystal clear language. It's not about morality in the sense of just being good, trying to be good Southern Christians, good people. It's about recognizing our sin, our desperate need for a Savior, the glories of the crucifixion and the resurrection, which we will no doubt continue to meditate upon, but then also the glories of heaven, and for the joy that also is before us. How does this inform your heart? What sin needs to be cast off? What changes do you need to make as his disciple that he might get all the glory? Is everything in our lives towards that trajectory, towards God glorification, not self-preservation? Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your word in our language. Thank you for this call from your word to discipleship. And Lord, we understand that as it was for the disciples, that it grates against what we know as fallen humanity. That for many of us, if we're honest, Lord, we think more about our next meal than the next life. We think more about our political future in this country than we think about the king reigning already. Lord, we often turn our attention to the things of this life when your word tells us that our lives could be required of us this day. Father, truly use this passage to mold and shape your church to be on mission and to be focused on your priorities of getting your gospel to the ears that most need it. And Lord, that we would be filtering our agendas, our personal lives, our marriages, our parenting towards the cause of Christ. That our lives are not ours to live and to preserve for ourselves, but Lord, to be living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to you, because Lord, you made the ultimate sacrifice. You laid down your life for us, and you rose again, not only securing our eternal redemption, but proving that you are worthy of our praise, that you are God Almighty, that there is none like you. None can compare, and you are worthy of our worship and our adoration. May our lives do that, so that we might stand one day in the joy of your presence and realize what blessings have come because we heard you and obeyed you. In Jesus' name, amen.